We're going to continue our study in the book of Titus. So please turn in your Bibles to that good book. It's right after 2 Timothy. Now there's 16 verses in the first chapter. And we are going to read all of those just for a little background. But we're primarily going to be concerning ourselves this morning with verses 10 through 16. Okay? I had a difficult portion of scripture, as you will see later, to speak on. It's somewhat discouraging because it deals with our fallen condition. According to the scriptures, it's clear that we've missed the mark. And if we were to use a biblical term, we would say that we're sinners. And as a result of this fact, because we haven't met God's standards of righteousness and holiness, he says that we're sinners. And this fact has impacted the church, as we shall read and consider this morning. So I broke this down into three portions. Because we are in a fallen condition, the first point is that there will be false teachers. The second point is that the elders must oppose those false teachers. And thirdly, actions are equal to words. So that's kind of our little outline for this morning. I would like to pray and ask the Lord's help as we look at his word. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to you. We thank you for your good word that provides us with sound doctrine, that tells us how we ought to behave ourselves, how we ought to live now as those who have taken your name. I pray, Father, for help in communicating your word this morning. We would remember Wendy and the children downstairs in regards to the Christmas program, that the children would honor her and that your word would be honored, and that Christ would be exalted as they seek to tell again this wonderful story of Christ's birth and his coming to the earth for us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. I'd like to read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Verse 1, Paul, and by the way, I'm reading from the King James Version. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, Paul is going to tell Titus why he left him at Crete in verse 5. Two reasons. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou, one, should settest in order the things that are wanting, and number two, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. No small thing for Titus to do, as Paul left him there at this island of Crete. As we will read, Paul tells us what the characteristics were of, naturally speaking, of those Cretans, okay? And it wasn't good. And that's why I say it was no small task for Titus to be left there to appoint elders and to set things in order. He had quite a job ahead of him. Because as we read these qualifications for elders, verses 6 through 9, we will see how they contrast with the natural characteristics of the Cretans. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. That's money. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So from 10 on, this is what we're going to consider this morning. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, Jewish people, Christians, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. There's money. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. They were lazy. That's why I said it's... What'd I do, Rick? Huh? Yeah. I guess the mic kicked in, huh? I think I'll wait a minute. Is that better? Okay. That's one way to get... I was going to say, that's one way to get the speaker to be quiet, isn't it? Just turn up his mic. Okay, so here we have a description of what these Cretans are like in their natural state. Liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, they're lazy. And that's why I said it was no small thing for Titus to be left behind to appoint elders out of this group. But you know what it is? It's a testimony to God and the power of his saving grace to take people like this and to change them and make them qualified to be elders. No small thing, but God is, it's possible with him, and glory to God for that. This witness is true in verse 13. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and end of every good work reprobate. In our country's bloodiest war, the American Civil War, there was a period of time when our president, Abraham Lincoln, and the Union Army was in grave danger. Lee's army had pressed to the north. They had won the Battle of Bull Run, and Lee even contemplated attacking Washington. But Washington had been so strongly fortified that Lee thought otherwise. So he went to the south of Washington, and he ended up being trapped, if you will, by the Potomac River. Lincoln wanted the Union Army to attack Lee's army. They outnumbered them probably 2-1 at that time. But Lincoln had a problem. He had the commanding general named George McClellan in charge of the Union Army at that point. And for whatever reason, McClellan was very slow in engaging Lee's army in battle. In fact, it was a whole week after their first skirmish that McClellan began to try to press Lee's army and to fight them. And during that week, Lee was successful in getting his army across that Potomac River. Now, that was a significant thing because had McClellan attacked Lee at that point, it's quite possible that that war might have ended. And so Lincoln was extremely frustrated with his general, McClellan. He wrote him one time and told McClellan to engage Lee's army and to hurt him. And McClellan wrote back that his cavalry was a little tired, the horsemen. But it was interesting when Lincoln wrote back to McClellan, he pointed out to McClellan that that thing which he was unable to do, the Confederates were able to do. Because on several occasions during that week, the Confederate Army's cavalry had snuck around behind McClellan's army and attacked a few times and got safely back. So you can see and sense the frustration Lee had with his general at that time. It later came out shortly after Lee had escaped that Lincoln was so frustrated with him that he removed him from his services and put Burnside in charge of the Union Army. Now, I think of that story in light of what we just read because the work that's seen here is that of elders doing a work that's very difficult and very hard, opposing false teachers and rebuking. Sometimes it's necessary to even stop the mouths, and we'll consider that a little bit later. But you know, this is not a work for the faint-hearted. You've got to be willing to engage, if you will, the enemy on these issues if you're an elder. Woe befall the assembly if the elders are not godly and if they're not bold, because the sheep will then be exposed to dangerous things and great harm will come to the flock. So as we consider this, and I think this rightly to be the work of the elders, I would ask that you would pray for the elders of this assembly and the work that God has raised us up to do. It's not an easy thing. It's a burden at times. Other times it's an extreme joy to shepherd God's sheep. But I would covet the prayers of the saints for this good work. The fact is, because we are in a fallen condition, there will be false teachers. The apostles warned the saints in the first century of this very fact. And I want to read a quote from Paul, Peter, and John. Paul said this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So the apostle Paul was intuitive enough to realize that Satan himself can be transposed into the very angel of light. What great deception. Have you ever seen the angel of light? I haven't, but if I'd seen one, I wouldn't know what to do. And yet Paul says that Satan himself can be transformed into the angel of light. So there's a great concern that Paul sets forth. Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Peter warned us that there are going to be evil and wicked false teachers that come in and will try to teach perverse things, and by doing that will lead some out. Scriptures tell us that the saints need to be sound in doctrine. We need to be sure of our faith. And so when these doctrines come in, we can refute them and say, "No, that's not right. I don't believe that's what Scripture says." And we're going to consider some of those this morning. Finally, just a word from the Apostle John. He tells us, "Don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Brother and sister, what the apostle is telling us, when we hear something, we have to ask ourselves, how does this square with the Word of God? We don't have to believe everything that we hear over the radios, what people are telling us, what we read. I used to think that everything that was printed had to be the truth, that there was some law that said that everything was printed had to be the truth. That's the farthest thing from the truth. It's a lie from the pit. So we must be careful. Because these false teachers, by deliberate actions, seek to turn God's people from the truth, as we've just read. In this particular situation, in the first century, there were Jewish Christians, some of them, who came out of the Jewish religion. And they were bringing with them some of that Old Testament baggage, some of that law. And they were even going as far as saying, "Okay, if you profess faith in Christ and you're a man, you've got to be circumcised or your salvation is nullified." Well, that was a false teaching. You read that in the book of Acts, the apostles had to deal with that. And they did. In verse 10, we are told that there were many vain talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision. Verse 11 is their motive. It's money. Verse 14 tells us that there's Jewish fables, commandments of men, and all of these things turn God's people from the truth. Now, what is wrong with these things? They were adding on to the gospel of Christ. God said that when he sent Christ to this earth, he was a sinless man, and that he went to the cross, that when he suffered on that cross, God put on him our sins. And having done so, God punished Christ for my sins and your sins. When Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And by that act, God justified the actions of Christ and said, because you have done this, I have justified your actions. You are right before me. He was resurrected, and he's in the presence of God at the right hand. Having done so, our sins have been paid fully, completely. And all we are left to do is to believe that finished work, to trust in that. It's done. It's finished. Man can't add anything to that. But yet what these Judaizers were trying to do was just that, add to the finished work of Christ. They were perverting the gospel. They were saying, Christ plus this, plus that. And you know, it's interesting, a guilty conscience, I don't know if you've ever felt this way, I've felt guilty before. A guilty conscience will actively try to do something to ease itself. When I've sinned, and I've repented, I know I've been forgiven, there's still this thing, I've got to do something now to show God that I'm really, truly repentant, that I've really turned. And so I find myself doing things that maybe I normally wouldn't do. But you know, a man's mind is like that. His conscience is like that. It's always in gear, I have to do something. But the fact is, when it comes to Christ and salvation, it's done. There's nothing left to do but believe. And so it was very dangerous what these people were being taught, because it added to the gospel, the finished work of Christ. The apostles and elders were successful in opposing these teachings. And how do we know that? Because today, you and I are not faced with issues of circumcision, Jewish fables, genealogies, things of the like. They dealt with them in their day. That was the issue with them. And they were successful, by God's grace, in seeing that those issues were opposed and that good teaching was taught. I've considered three issues that I would like to present to you this morning that I think are issues that will press upon us as believers and as a church. Some of these you might say, I didn't think of that before. And maybe I'm off a little bit. Give me some grace. But consider these with me if you would, please. The first one is the militia in our country. Our Constitution provides us with the right by the Second Amendment to have and to bear arms and to have an unorganized military, which is a militia. We're not talking about National Guard here. We're talking about U.S. citizens owning arms, firearms, to protect ourselves. And the Second Amendment gives us that right. I spent some time on the internet and pulled some things off about the militias in the United States. I've got one here from North Carolina. The most militant seems to be those in Montana. The Militia of Montana, they call them MOM, MOM, Militia of Montana. And I want to just read a couple of things from here. One is the purpose, to enforce the laws of the Union, suppress insurrection, repel invasions, and to otherwise preserve and protect this nation and its citizens from all enemies, foreign or domestic. As such, the militia is defensive, not offensive in nature. Now, that's their declaration and their purpose. But what's odd about this militia is, and this is a report from a man who went to the Militia of Montana meeting, and it was held February 11th, 1995. And he reports what took place there and some of the people he met. Interesting stuff. You know, in every organization or group, there's probably some extremists. But when you talk about extremists in the militia, it can be scary. Um, There's a book that's called The Fully Informed Jury, written by Red Beckman. He was a notorious, or is a notorious, anti-Semite and a right-wing tax resister. Now, the interesting thing about the militias, they put forth the fact that we don't have to pay taxes. Now, this is an interesting issue because there is a brother that I know that I was in fellowship with years ago who I would say is a fundamentalist Christian, like myself, a believer, loves the Lord. I had heard that he had gotten involved in the militia and that he and his family were beginning to stockpile weapons, things of the like, and I was concerned, so I called this brother. And it was true. He did have some automatic weapons, AK-47s. Hadn't been taken out of the box yet, but he had them. He had the ammunition for them, plus other weapons. He was currently not paying taxes. And I asked him, I said, why aren't you paying taxes? Well, he tried to explain it to me, and I was a little confused. So I went to the book of Romans, chapter 13, and there it says that, you know, we should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We should pay taxes because it's through our taxes that we have government, which brings to us some stability, some ordinance, and some order to our society. And God there says that they are actually ministers of God, that those in government are ministers of God. And so I brought that portion of scripture before this brother and asked him to explain this to me. And he could not explain to me Romans 13 in light of what he was doing, at least not in a way that I could understand it. And it greatly concerned me. Not only him, but some other families I know are now also involved in this. Now I asked him if he was a member of the militia. He said he was not, but he ascribed to their beliefs. Okay? And I told him, I said, why are you doing this? He said, so I can serve God and glorify God. And I said, brother, I can do those very things and pay my taxes, which I'm doing. I said, someday when the government catches up with you, they are going to throw you in jail. And your family will then become a burden to the Christians because they will have to see to them and care for them. So is this an issue that affects us? I think it is. It did him and his family. The militia has got hundreds, if not thousands, of conspiracy theories that they float about what our government's doing, has done, will do, what it's capable of doing, and I don't doubt some of it. They've got a book out called The Jury Handbook. It says, and basically what it says is you can vote your conscience. If you're a juror, you vote your conscience regardless of the facts or of the law. If you sit on a jury, you vote your conscience. No matter what's been presented in the court of law and what the law reads, you vote your conscience. The second thing is, there's a man named Guzman. He lives in Seattle. His specialty is filing multi-million dollar liens and criminal complaints against public officials and then trying to use the claimed value of these fraudulent documents as collateral in tax cases. Now, isn't that interesting how he's using the law against public officials to kind of complicate their life and make it difficult? There is a man who is at this meeting. He's got a publication out, the Electronic Publishing in Christ, Army of God on Earth. I'm going to talk about that on my next point a little bit. There was a woman who ran in Montana for a public office. And someone made a comment to her from the militia, if we can't get you with a ballot box, we'll get you with a bullet. We have a militia of 10,000. Sovereign citizenship is a big deal, and the IRS and the International Money Fund are huge issues with the militia. Huge issues. So is that a threat to us? It could be. Because, you know, our Constitution does give us the rights. But sometimes I think they take these issues to the extreme. And some of the things that they propagate is dangerous information. So, the first one. The second one is the rapture. How we view end time theology is going to determine our actions today. Now, you can say it won't, but like this publication that I just read here, it will. There are basically three views of the tribulation. One is pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation. And I've got papers up here. You can have those after the meeting. I'm not going to hand them out now because we're not going to read them. But I put a little dot above each one of these categories, what we believe. And you need to know that. And I'll give you scriptural verses and basically a definition. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, which means that Christ will come for his church prior to the seven-year tribulation that the Bible predicts will come. There are other Christians who believe in a mid-tribulation, that halfway through the tribulation period, Christ will come. There's others believe in a post-tribulation, which means 7 years of tribulation will come upon this earth. Then, at that time, the rapture will come. Now, if you're in the mid- or post-tribulation group, what are you going to be doing right now? You're going to have a survivalist mentality about you. Your whole thing is going to be, I've got to survive through this 7 year period of tribulation. And so you're going to be stockpiling food, guns, all ammunition, all kinds of things, because you're going to have a difficult 7 years ahead. And some of the people in this militia have this survivalist mentality. They are moving out into isolated areas of our country, buying huge, vast sums of land, building, inviting others to come out in communal living type things and situations. So it's very relevant. On the other side of this sheet of paper is the three views of the millennium. And again, it's amazing what you believe because it will dictate what you do and what your actions are. There is a man on the radio, Randall Terry. I don't know if you ever listened to him. He falls in the post-millennialism or amillennialism. I would even think ah. Their thought is that we as Christians, it is our job to usher in or help God bring in his kingdom upon earth, and that it is up to us to change society in government. And so we have to work really hard to see that that happens because it's up to us to get that done. Well, we don't believe that. We believe when Christ comes and he establishes his kingdom here on earth that he will do it. And that he at that time will fulfill the promises he made to Israel that have yet been unfulfilled. The third point, as I see as an issue that affects us today, is evangelical feminism. Evangelical feminism. I don't know if you've heard of it. I see some of the foreheads frowning about. What is that? Basically, evangelical feminism rejects the unique leadership role for men in marriage and in the church. Now, before I go too much further, let me just add this. Scripture is very clear, and I want to be clear, that men and women, boys and girls, free, slaved, black, white, Gentile, a Jew, it doesn't matter. If you are a believer and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that God looks at us and deals with us as equals. We are all priests to God. Believer, priests. The scriptures are very clear about this. Make no mistake about it. We are all equal. But because he's created us male and female, he has given us unique and distinct roles to fulfill as men and as women. Okay? Because those distinct roles bring order. They provide order. Because God has uniquely equipped men to do certain things and uniquely equipped women to do others. Now, evangelical feminists say there is no difference between men and women in their roles. They are equal, both in the home and in the church. But God's word, I believe, teaches differently. And as Mike is going to teach in the second chapter, we have sound doctrine in verse 1. And what does he go into? What is the sound doctrine? He gives us instruction on how the aged men are to act, what activities they're to be engaged in, older women, what they're supposed to be like, what activities they're engaged in, young men, young women, married women, servants, and their attitudes towards their masters. He brings us sound doctrine, which is proper order and distinct roles between husbands, wives, between elders and the saints, between old men and younger men. He brings all this out. That is sound doctrine because it teaches proper roles. Evangelistic feminism will say no, that there's inequality there in the roles of men and women in the homes and in or the church. I don't know if any of you have heard of this church out in Chicago. It's called Willow Creek Community Church. Have you ever heard of that? It's a church that's been mentioned a lot. It's been set up kind of as the model church because of its explosive growth in the last several years. There's been a lot of talk about this church. And many people are looking at that and trying to, if you will, analyze that so they can model that and take things from that to bring it back to their local church so they too can experience large growth, okay? I was listening to Dr. Jim Ekman. I don't know if you've ever heard of him on the radio. He's got a program on Sunday and Saturday, Issues and Perspectives. He is excellent. If you ever get a chance to listen to 30-minute segments, Saturday morning and Sunday night. Months ago, he brought up this church, Willow Creek Community Church, and talked about that. He is so good about looking at things in a biblical way, both religiously and in our society. I highly commend you to listen to him if you have a chance. He's also on the internet if you have that tool available. But he mentioned the Willow Creek Community Church, and he said that at that church, they allow women to take leadership roles within that church. And he went on to explain that it was not sound doctrine. That's not what the scriptures teach, that women should be leaders in the church. So I've thought, well, that's not very good. Then he mentioned this book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He said this book, who was authored by Piper and Gruden, wasn't even permitted in their church's library, because this book set forth what the Bible says should be the roles for men and women, both in the home and in the church. So guess what book I bought? And guess what book I've read? It's a fabulous book. There's probably 20 to 30 different authors that have contributed to that. Theologians, women, men. And all of them support the traditional biblical view of men and women and their distinct roles as God's given them. It's an issue, I'm afraid. Some have even offered or suggested this thought in relation to the Promise Keepers movement, which has been blessed and which has blessed many. I haven't participated in much of that. I do know some men that have gone that have just spoken very highly of that. I know Promise Keepers has many critics out there too. But one thing that I heard that kind of caught my attention was a suggestion one man made that why so many men have been attracted to Promise Keepers is because they've lost the opportunity to lead, okay, and to fulfill their God-given role in their local church. And because there's no place for the men to exercise that leadership role and to express their gifts in a local church, they have found it very refreshing to be involved with Promise Keepers, which is a men-only organization. True or false? I don't know, but it was interesting to me that that was linked with this. The second point, because we're in a fallen condition, elders must oppose false teachers. This is the work of elders. When things like this come in, the elders must be on guard, and they've got to be the ones that take action. It's not up to the saints to do it. It's up to the elders in the local assemblies to do that. And what are they to do? Verse 11 says, their mouths must be stopped. There are some things that are taught that an elder absolutely cannot positively permit to take place in the local assembly. And they must be stopped. And the reason is, in verse 11, it says they subvert whole houses. That false teaching doesn't affect just one person. It affects an entire family unit. A whole family is corrupted by that teaching. And that's why it's so critical for them to be stopped. I remember years ago in our assembly, there was a man and woman that had been invited by a family that was in fellowship here into our fellowship. They came. They seemed very nice. They were very cordial. They seemed fairly knowledgeable about the scriptures. And it wasn't but, I don't know, a week or two that Brother Bill got a hold of them and started talking to them. and ferreted out from them some of their beliefs. And you know what? They ended up being from a cult. And I tell you, if you ever want to see a shepherd in action, Bill was the man. I mean, it's like the hair on the nape of his neck stood up. And I'm telling you, their mouths were stopped and they were out of here. That was it. There was no room for tolerance. Absolutely none. Zero. Like this. Because they were not going to be changed. In fact, it was their desire to come in as a wolf amongst sheep. Okay? And draw out. Okay? So thank God for Brother Bill at that time in the life of this assembly. Verse 13 tells us that the elders are to sharply rebuke their disorderly behavior. Why? So that they become sound in the faith. I don't see it necessarily to kick them out or excommunicate them, but it's to admonish them. It's to correct them. It's to get them back on the path again, to walk in the truth again. But Paul doesn't miss words here. Sharply rebuke them. And that's exactly what it means. It means bringing harm upon them, hurting them if necessary. I know a number of times where the elders have had to confront saints because of this, of their disorderly conduct. That is not an easy thing to do, to approach a saint who's disorderly and to rebuke them and seek to correct them in the name of Christ. It's a difficult work. And I will ask you again to please pray for the elders. You know, scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit raises up men to be elders in local assemblies. And so it's the Holy Spirit that's going to equip and enable these men to do God's work. So we would covet your prayers. The final point, because we're in a fallen condition, actions are equal to words. Do you know everyone who says, "I'm a Christian," isn't a Christian? Did you know that? Everyone who professes to say, "I know Christ and I'm a believer," isn't necessarily a Christian. That's what I believe the scriptures teach us here in verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him. You see, the Lord's given us an opportunity to say, okay, actions are equal to words. If we say we're one thing and then do something else, then we must not be the thing that we say we are. Actions equal words. It's easy for those words to roll off somebody's tongue. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. How hard is that to say? It's fairly easy. How hard is it to live the life of a Christian? A vast difference. Remember one time at work, there was a man, and I had had a radical change in my life when I became a Christian. And this man said, What are you? I said, well, I'm a Christian. And he shot back, well, we're all Christians, but what are you? Now, Gene wasn't a Christian. He was a partying man, a hard drinker. But yet he considered himself to be a Christian. It's because probably he wasn't a Muslim or a Hindu. He lived in a Christian country. Therefore, we're all Christians, right? Christian means Christ's one. When I told Gene I was a Christian, I meant I am a possession of Christ's. I am his and he is mine. When Gene said he was a Christian, he didn't mean that. He meant that he lived in a Christian country. And he probably believed in God. But Christ did not possess him. A big difference. Is it wrong for us when people say they're Christians for us to doubt or to wonder? We probably shouldn't be too hard, too judgmental. But we are given permission to look at their life and to look at the works and the fruit of their life. There are people that say they go to this church or that church and it's a Christian church. And these people are actively engaged in immoral sin. Do Christians do that? Do Christians live in that sin? Sometimes Christians fall into that sin. But Christians get out of that sin. It's not characterized. That sin doesn't characterize that Christian. So you have to ask yourself, are they Christians just because they go to a Christian church? No. No. If you ever walk through a forest, you'll find downed trees, dead timber. And in every church, I would venture to say, there is some dead timber amongst the living timber, amongst the living trees. And that's the whole emphasis of the book of James. Paul says we're justified by faith. James says that faith without works is dead. The works save us? No. The works complement the faith. The works testify that this faith is genuine, that it's real. So in closing, just let me say this. The elders must always be on guard because of Satan's workers masquerading as God's ministers. So pray for us for wisdom. Lift up the elders because they have an important role to fulfill in the local church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've left for us, that gives us instruction and guidance, that brings to light the reality of our fallen condition and how this impacts the local church, that there will be those that come in with teachings that are not sound, with doctrines that are false. And Father, I pray that the elders would be able to oppose them, to stop their mouths if necessary, or to rebuke as you lead. Pray that you would preserve us. We thank you for having done so thus far. We give you glory and praise, our God. Amen.